All right, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 7 as we continue in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. This week I came across a statement that stood out to me in the book of Galatians, Galatians 4, 15 and 16, where Paul is discussing his relationship with the Galatians and how it has changed. He says to them, "What has happened to your joy? Why do you," or he says, "do you now regard me as an enemy? Something has changed. Why do you consider me maybe an enemy? We used to have this great relationship. Have you lost your joy sometimes? Have you find some relationships where there is no more joy? What causes that?" The book of Galatians tells us why. You see, the Galatians, when they first met Paul, embraced the gospel of grace that he taught. They heard that salvation was a gift of amazing grace, and they had embraced that and believed it. They were believers now. But then some Jews had come along and said, "Oh, but you also need to still keep the Old Testament rituals and rules that Paul had said expired and were fulfilled with Christ." And so now there had an attitude had developed among the Galatians where they began to look down on Christians who didn't keep those Jewish rules and regulations. That's why they lost their joy. That's why there was this barrier between them, because of this judgmental, critical spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about in these opening verses. "Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you." He's not talking about losing our joy. Paul talked about that. He says there's even more at stake, because to the degree you judge, to that degree you will be judged. There's something very important, something very eternal at stake in this issue of judging or having this proud, critical spirit. Don't judge. That's got to be one of the most quoted verses of the Bible by unbelievers. "Oh, the Bible says you shouldn't judge." Or they say, "Jesus said you shouldn't judge." It's taken entirely out of context, first of all, because Jesus, in fact, is the judge. John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son," to himself. 2 Timothy 4, "Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead." Philippians 2, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus is the judge, make no mistake. So what Jesus is doing here is not something soft and fuzzy and telling the world it doesn't matter what you do. The fact is, he wasn't even talking to the unbelieving world. He was talking to who? He was talking to disciples, and he was talking to disciples about their relationship with other disciples. This is about believer and believer, follower of Christ and follower of Christ. So as we try to understand this, I'd like us to clarify, so just we don't have the confusion of misdirecting the scripture, to clarify what Jesus meant and what he did not mean. He, of course, did not mean it's wrong to have judges and court systems. It wasn't about government. He did not mean it's wrong to discern what's right or wrong or even what is wise. Nor did he mean it's wrong to take a stand on moral and doctrinal absolutes. That was unchanged. He's not talking to the world about what's right and wrong. Nor is it wrong for the right person to correct fellow believers who are struggling with sin. Those are not the subjects that he's addressing. So what is the subject he is addressing? He is talking about having a proud and critical attitude towards other Christians. Or, secondly, he's talking about how it's wrong to assume sometimes that we know the other Christian's motive or situation. It's amazing if we understand someone else's situation, how our level of criticism and judgment can be reduced just to understand maybe where they've come from, where they're at, what they're going through. Number three, it's wrong to criticize Christians with different convictions and preferences. We're going to look at these underlined words in a moment. Absolutes, convictions, and preferences. These are the issues that Jesus is, I believe, addressing. Convictions and preferences. That's where we are not to judge. And then finally, it's wrong to be harsh when addressing someone's sin. So if we are the right person, we could still be doing it the wrong way with the wrong critical, judgmental attitude. So we're talking about this column, not that. So let's take a look at some of these issues, trying to understand our own critical spirit. And by the way, this is a disease we all have, all right? So it's just a matter of how well we're treating our disease of this proud critical spirit. Who do I tend to judge? Let me suggest kind of samples of where God might direct our attention today with where we can be guilty of judgment. I tend to judge those certain Christians that I avoid, okay? I don't know if names and faces come to mind. Christians you try to avoid, and then there's those Christians that you can't avoid, okay? They're these ones that, you're in the Bible study group, okay? I mean, they just keep showing up. Your kids play together or whatever it might be. You can't avoid them, but you've got this like, why do they think kind of questions. So Christians you avoid, Christians you can't avoid, you might want to apply it to you and your spouse too, okay? Our critical spirit will be most obvious with those whose failures we know best. And whose failures do you know better than your spouse if you're married? So those might be, there's names and faces that come to mind where maybe God will direct our application here today. What issues do I judge? And this is where I want us to think about these three categories of absolutes and then convictions and preferences. I don't think Jesus is talking about judgment of those absolute truths, things that are unchanging, always right, always true, whether it's a doctrinal absolute or a moral purity absolute or whatever it might be, those are things that are unchanging. Convictions are an area I think he is addressing. These are our personal applications of Scripture where God takes a principle and says, that means as you go through a website, as you go through your Netflix subscription or whatever it is, you're going to make some decisions of right and wrong, how God directs you. And it might be different than the way God directs somebody else. And then preferences, they're preferences, okay? We sometimes elevate preferences to absolutes. The church shouldn't do this, or he shouldn't do that. And actually, it's just stuff that we like better than other things, and we can't even prove it with a Bible, with a biblical principle. Those are seem to be the areas, these two, that God is addressing as we relate to these people. Let's go back to this list. What's the primary issue on the right column? So as we're struggling with a critical spirit towards the people we avoid, a critical spirit towards the people we can't avoid, and a critical spirit towards our spouse or whoever else. What's going on? What's going on is pride. That is the bottom line that Jesus is addressing, is an attitude of pride towards another believer in our life. So may God help us to clarify. May we be expecting the Spirit of God to be working in this passage in our hearts today to understand some of these issues. In every situation where there's pride, what we are ultimately is a judge. That's why he uses this word. Don't judge, because evidently our tendency is to judge. And to judge is to do something very dangerous. It's like the most fundamental spiritual error that we have. The truth is, we're not God. If there's a starting place for understanding the spiritual life, it's that I am not God, and God is the judge. There is one lawgiver, James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So you don't want to find yourself spiritually in this position where, you know, Christ is on the throne and you're kind of going to make sure you're beside him, or maybe he falls off on the other side, because we are trying to take that place and go, well, we are taking that position. He says, you don't want to be doing that. Romans chapter 14. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Picture this. To their own master, servants stand and fall. You don't tell the other guys in the other company, their employee, what to do. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Now, what Paul is addressing here is how Christians have different convictions back in those days about whether or not you should celebrate certain Jewish holidays. Okay? Even though there was a problem like in Galatia of making these rules, you still could, if you're a Jewish person, you might want to keep celebrating some of the holy days. It's been a holiday. You had the tradition. So he says, don't judge someone who decides to celebrate those days. Don't judge someone because they don't celebrate them. You can each be fully convinced and have your own conviction in your own mind. Some Christians have their kids go trick-or-treating. Some don't. Some Christians have Santa Claus somethings in their house, and some don't. Do you see the kinds of things that, you know, I don't know. I mean, Christmas trees, did you know they're pagan? And some of you said, yes, I do know, and you don't have a Christmas tree, and that is fine. But we can see where we can begin to make some of these things that God might give us direction and wisdom and whatever, and I would just love for you to all follow my own convictions. And so I got a list. If you want to meet with me, we can. No, not really. I don't really want you to follow my convictions. But we struggle with wanting people to think the way we do. I do. That's why God gave me Priscilla. I'm working 40 years now on why my way of doing things is not always right. What? That's why God gave us the church as well. Because God wants to create in us a kind of holy humility. I think that's one of the chief purposes of marriage, by the way. A holy humility that God is working. He says, I'll put these two together. And he does the same thing in the church. He says, I'm going to take these people. They all love me. They all put their faith in me. They all care about making disciples. I'm going to put them together and just let them process for a couple decades, okay? That they do things different. They buy things different. They vote different. They just do. And they got to go, and we all love Jesus somehow? Because he is working a holy humility in us. I was doing some research on this passage this week, and I came across an article. I think it was probably a sermon title at one point, but his way of addressing this was a title that says, Lord, save me from your followers. Isn't that kind of sad if it weren't funny, if it weren't sad? Or as someone has said, that Christians are the only army that shoots its own wounded. And so much of the shooting is over stuff that is not making disciples. So much of the shooting is not over things that the Bible speaks to with complete clarity. Different is fine, but attitudes can be deadly. Does that mean we shouldn't have convictions? Doesn't mean that at all. What does it say? Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. Not like one's right and one's wrong, but do we understand that God works in us with different convictions, and do we understand even the importance of having convictions? Have you developed some good Bible applications to guide your life so that you know some of the rights and wrongs that the Holy Spirit is showing you? That's the important issue. We need to have good Spirit-led convictions. Parenting is kind of a unique experience in terms of convictions, because a family is going to have some joint convictions, right? And so there are things that the children may or may not do in some of these areas of conviction. That's entirely appropriate that you enforce your convictions until you work through this process of gradually releasing them from your convictions. But the only way we dare do that is if in the process we are teaching them to listen to the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? You want to release your children from your convictions as much as I want them to have my convictions. But I want to release them if they are learning to listen to the Holy Spirit to develop their own convictions. Because what you would desire and pray for at the end is that you have a mature adult who is sensitive and listening to the Holy Spirit to have convictions to live in their world, in the next generation, and train their children to what? Do your convictions? No. To train their children to listen to the Holy Spirit to develop their convictions. So we don't want to just enforce convictions until you get to some magic age of 18 and then you can do anything you want to. But train up a child in that way. And then the thing is that the Holy Spirit is so much more powerful working from within than our influence would ever be from without. You might want to remember that in marriage as well. Romans 14, 12, 10 and 12. Continuing the same context. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Those two lines are parallel. He just says the same thing over. So judging your brother is the same as regarding your brother with contempt. Judging your brother is an issue of pride. You're looking down at them. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is where we are released from this burden of judging others for these convictions and preferences. And God is addressing instead our tendency to look down with contempt. We narrow our eyes. And I think that's where the lines come from in our forehead, maybe too. You can walk around and they let their children eat junk food. How much money do they have to borrow to be able to live in that house? All those kinds of things. And by the way, it's not just one direction, because you can be the person who eats kale your whole life and just as much look at them as they look at you. Why do they do this? Why do they eat organic? Why do they live debt-free? Do they think a little bit of borrowing some money is some sin and someone else? And we can be like, these things absorb our relationships and our grace. It's an equal opportunity sin. Anyhow, we are not God. And the second line says, God is God. God is the judge. So we don't judge. God is in charge of judging. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. This is perhaps the main point. It's the most sobering one to me, because he kind of says it twice. There is a final exam coming for Christians. You and I, as Christians, will be judged. Now, clarify, we're not being condemned for sin. The judgment of the cross was sufficient to declare us holy so that we will be forever in heaven with Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is not about a judgment that some go to heaven, some go to hell. That's not this judgment. That's completely done and settled when you put your faith in Christ. This is a judgment of God's approval and reward eternally. So there's a final exam. What's on the exam? Paul had said, we will all give an account. Here's some of the questions that are on this exam. I know we've looked at some of these before. You're probably acquainted with that. Obedience is a basic one. We make it our aim, Paul said, to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So you kind of imagine some kind of a sense of our obedience matters when God evaluates our life. Service. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation is Christ, survives, he will receive a reward. God in some ways honors, rewards, privileges us in some unique way for service that is done with the right, number three, motives. It's the Lord who judges me. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each one will receive his praise from God. So it's not how much you accomplished for Christ. I imagine Jeremiah the prophet to be greatly rewarded. He stuck with the Lord and served him faithfully, even though it seemed like he accomplished zero, thrown into prison and kind of just stuck there, loving God. It's motives. But what Jesus adds here is a crucial element. In fact, it introduces something to the final exam, if you will, that you might at first think is unfair. But it has to do with God evaluating our grace factor. For in this is what we just read, in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Somehow, in God's evaluation of our life, he moves the yardstick up and down the wall. Like when you measure your kids, you know how tall they are? And he adjusts the yardstick based on, it seems, our grace. Moves it up and down. How critical is this person? More critical, the yardstick goes up. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? God cares so deeply about grace. Paul wrote in that following chapter in Romans 15:7, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, because grace really praises God. Accept one another as Christ accepted you. Should we be surprised that grace, showing grace is such to each other, is such a big deal to God when what has he done? He's shown grace to everybody. Everybody that's in the family is a recipient of that grace. So he says, I really care about this issue. And Jesus solemnly reminds us that his evaluation of us is more strict if we have been more strict and critical. But the reverse is true. His evaluation of us will be more gracious as we are more gracious and less critical. Wow. I've always kind of known this as I came into the ministry full time. It says in James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. More strict. There's something about this position, whether it's me here or teaching in ABF or Sunday school or whatever, that as we have greater exposure to and time and commitment and understanding of the Word of God, we are held accountable for what we know, and God holds us accountable for that. But we all face it. Matthew 7. The yardstick moves as we critically look at people around us, at people who've made mistakes, and people who just strike us wrong, and people who are, you know, strange or made that comment once or whatever it might be. And these attitudes are not just little private sins that, you know, no big deal. It's actually critical as God views our entire life. So what are we going to do about it? What's the solution to this? Verse 3-5. Jesus has a humorous way of making a most serious point. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or the board, the 2x4, in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Nothing stimulates grace in my own mind more than being aware of my own sin. I think it's a good spiritual reflex we have to develop, that as we feel the critical nature coming through, we ask ourselves, what about me? How is this kind of like, am I so down on this because that's me, you know, in this way? Or I've come from that, or if not for this, I would be like, whatever it might be. We're just kind of see where that same seed, sin and seed form is in me. So if I look at my own selfishness, I go, yeah, they are selfish. Okay? I just recognize what, you know, boy, what's wrong with them? He's talking about brothers. Your brother's eye? It couldn't be more clear. This is us and other believers. I think, though, as you think about this picture, you try to visualize that, you know. I think Jesus had them laughing, okay? He created us with a sense of humor. When people laugh, they listen, they say. I think Jesus tells a joke. Is that possible? Think he had a lot of fun with the disciples? I do. He tells a joke. He says, this guy walks into church with his plank sticking out of his eye, and he sees this other guy who's always irritated him, and the guy's blinking, he's got sawdust in his eye, and the guy says, hey dude, I've been meaning to talk to you about your sawdust problem. And Jesus could probably tell him better than me, so it's okay. But the point is that the criticizer has a bigger spiritual problem than the criticizee. That's the point. So what's the sawdust and what's the plank? I mean, the story is funny because of the exaggeration, the visualization of this thing. But we could maybe be mistaken in our understanding if we think that the point is that the one who's criticizing is a worse sinner in that area that he's criticizing. So, I mean, it doesn't really make sense. I mean, an alcoholic isn't really going to be the guy to criticize the one who has, you know, a beer once in a while. I mean, that doesn't quite fit. What is the big plank? What is the big sin? In the context, what is the big sin? Pride. A critical spirit. And that evidently is a really big thing to God. He hates all sin, but you don't have to read very much of Scripture to realize that God is really big on humility. Because He's not going to have anybody shoving Him over and taking His place as judge. So if there is a plank-sized sin, it is our pride. I think that's why we can walk around and not know we have it. May God forgive us for the plank of a critical spirit. Churches split because people look down at each other. Marriages break up because of a critical spirit. Friendships dissolve or erode through these little puffs of anger, of put-downs. Pastors and missionaries fail because of pride. So while Jesus' story was meant to make them smile, it immediately would make them think. I can imagine some of the disciples suddenly realizing, oh my goodness, I've kind of always thought I was better than some of the other guys sitting here. Thomas, what's with all his doubting and questions, you know? Peter, why can't he stop talking? And now Jesus says, I've been looking at others and thinking what's wrong with them. And I've got a pride problem. Someday when God measures the impact of Open Door Bible Church in the official sense, I think it's going to be based on our grace and humility. Not on our accomplishments. Whether we got the discipleship center built or not. What the attendance graph was, or even how many people came to faith in Christ here, but did you show grace and humility. We've all got legalistic tendencies. I know I do. Good news, I think Open Door does a pretty good job of showing grace. I think we are growing in grace. I wanted to say I think we're more gracious than all those other churches, but then that would be putting them down, so I can't say that. Does that mean that we should never confront sin in someone's life? You know, it's kind of a grace, meaning live and let live. Is that what we're saying? Let them, if they're struggling with sin, just let them struggle. No, then we didn't see the last part of verse 5, especially, about seeing clearly to help them remove the speck. Let's look at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This is really important. I really want you to be involved helping each other get specks out of the eyes, but you got to deal with your hypocrisy, first of all. Hypocrisy, pretending to be one thing but you're another. Did you notice how the major point of all those dreadful political commercials was to point out hypocrisy? It's always like, they said they were going to, but now they actually are doing it. Because everybody knows that everybody doesn't like hypocrisy. Well, Jesus doesn't like it either. And pride is what drives it. So Jesus says, you got to deal with it. You know, the joke is over at the end of verse 4. He says, and it's time to think. Deal with the hypocrisy so that you can be helping each other in your struggle with sin. Then you'll see clearly. So do not judge does not mean do not get involved. Do not judge does not mean back away from the ministry of ever helping someone with an area of sin. It doesn't mean that at all. It means deal with the hypocrisy, deal with the pride, come to a place of humility so you can actually help people with sawdust sins. Because sawdust sins, if you get sawdust in your eyes while you're driving, if that happened, you know, you could have a terrible accident. All it took was something in your eye. If we have sawdust sins, we will not have the courage, maybe as husbands, to lead our families spiritually. We just kind of check out and back away. We won't have the strength to be able to discipline our children like we should because we've got this sense of, we know that hypocrisy is there. We won't pray, we won't serve, we maybe won't come to church because we just don't. So he says, deal with where the hypocrisy is, deal with the pride issue, and then plug back in to your family, to your church, to your small group, to the ABF, and realize that you can have an impact in each other's lives. How do you do that? Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, and he speaks of this not as like, oh, someone's caught in a sin, but because we're all getting caught in sin, you who are spiritual, and don't elevate that as if it's like it might be two or three people you know. It's anybody who is led by the Spirit. Galatians 5 has just said, this is what it means to be led by the Spirit. That's where you let the Spirit develop love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things. So, those who are spiritual should restore that person gently. Get involved. Restore is a term that in the Greek language refers to setting a bone. You do it gently. You don't just go, oh, let me do that. You do it gently. It's mending a net. It's restoring. It's someone is struggling with a sin and you help them gently. But watch yourself. That's the humility piece. Watch yourselves or you also might be tempted. You might get drawn into that or you might, this pride thing might take over and now what kind of help are you going to be? But we're supposed to be involved. Look to yourself. Deal with it. So I think we have to ask ourselves, the end game is, how can I have a ministry in the body of Christ of helping my children, my friend, and believe it or not, spouses can help one another if we aren't too proud and defensive? Honey, help me with this. Where do you see God working? But how do we get to that place? How can we know if we're the right person to be involved? A couple of criteria. Number one, do they want help? We're going to look at that issue one more time before we leave here today. A person really does want to need to have help, needs to want to have help. But then, most importantly, is do I have a humble heart instead of a critical spirit? Is the Spirit of God giving me that humility so that I can actually be involved and not do so with a critical spirit? Number three, do I have a relational or leadership responsibility? Okay? Just because I know somebody who has, that doesn't make me the right person to help them. But maybe as a leader, maybe as the relationship, and when it, in the relationship sense, do I have the relational respect of the person? Do they see me on their side? Do they feel that I care about them more than care about fixing them? And then will I have the courage to prayerfully seek an opportunity? Because there's things you don't bring up at different times, right? There's a right time to talk to people about certain things. Do not judge. That's the end of the passage, and it wraps up quite nicely, but there's this other verse, 6, that always is kind of, if you've read through the Sermon on the Mount, seems a little bit lonely there, and maybe out of place, but I actually think it's connected. Jesus gives a new kind of funny metaphor. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs in that day were not the cute puppies on YouTube. They were more scavengers that would get into your stored food and possibly bite your children. Pigs were also on the no-love list because they were unclean animals in Jewish background, but there were enough Gentiles that loved bacon like we all do, that there were those who were raising them, but nonetheless, they were still off limits for Jews to eat, and they have and always will be dirty. So, Jesus' illustration is, don't give what's sacred to dogs. Sacred probably refers to the offerings that people would bring to the temple, and so you know, this barley or this grain or this animal. He said you don't take something that's been dedicated to God and throw it to the dogs. And you wouldn't take your best jewelry and try to dress up a pig with it because you're going to ruin your jewelry, you're going to trample it, the dog might bite you. You know, it could be a disaster if you do that. It's kind of a funny illustration. But so what does it mean? In some sense, it's going to mean basically this. You can't change some people. You won't tame those wild dogs, and you can't make dirty pigs live a clean life. People can't be helped. So who does it apply to? One of the general thoughts has often been that it is a kind of a separate saying, and it could be, that describes that the gospel is going to be rejected by some, and you don't have to just keep pounding certain people, you can tell they've rejected it, okay? And you're kind of released from the responsibility. We can keep praying for someone, especially if they're your family and you love them, you're going to keep praying, but you don't have to just keep going at it. Because you realize sometimes you're released from that responsibility because they have a hard or stubborn heart, okay? It could mean that, or it could be applied actually to this previous passage and part of it, where the point is that you want to help your brother with the sawdust sins. You got these people you know in the body of Christ, and you ache for them to be able to deal with something. There's a point sometimes where their heart is hardened and you can't do a thing about it. Doesn't mean you stop praying for them, doesn't mean you stop loving them, but some point, sometimes you are released from feeling obligated to somehow help them. Because you've maybe had these experiences and you went to the place where it blew up on your face, and it might be time to back off. Okay, I think he's talking somehow of releasing us from some situations where there is this stubbornness. And so in that case, it's a good conclusion. Because the goal is not simply to, I got to stop judging, but I want to help people. But on the other hand, you realize, so the don't judge doesn't mean you never discern anything, because you don't want to be naive and keep battering at somebody who's not got an open heart. What have we been taught this morning in this passage by Christ? Number one, to evaluate where, not if, where do I have a critical spirit? Maybe the question is, who's the frequent target of my critical spirit? That'll maybe help us refine where God might be working. Number two, will I deal with the pride issue, the plank in my eye, or will I keep focusing on who it is I'm trying to correct or fix or rebuke or whatever? Will I deal with my pride issue? And then thirdly, am I willing to humbly help someone struggling with sin? Am I still available, okay? So it's not telling you back off, don't get involved, but am I willing to prayerfully and courageously get involved where God leads me? Don't judge, but realize we can help. Let's pray together. Lord, you know our hearts completely, and it amazes us as we all read in this passage. We realize how filled with pride we are, how easily critical we are, how much grace is elusive to us. So help us to be able to continually come back to the cross, where we would boast in nothing else than that you saved us by your grace. And then, Lord, may it transform our relationships. We long for the joy in our relationships. We long to have that freedom in our relationships. Help us to realize where our own pride is and critical nature is standing in the way. Draw us together in our homes, in our church groups, in our maybe a relationship with believers, in a family reunion or in a workplace. That, Lord, we have hearts that accept one another where they're at and yet care for and pray for one another. Give us hearts of humility so that you can use us effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.